We are starting today a new series that will carry us through the end of October on an epistle from the New Testament, the Epistle of Philippians. Now, the epistles in the New Testament, you need to know this, these are not essays. These are not books of instructional study. It's not like you take up a textbook as the college kids are taking up their textbooks in biology or English or higher math, or, you know, they're not studying it to master a bunch of material they're going to be tested on later. Typically, like this epistle to the believers in Philippi, these are letters. These are letters addressed to the whole congregation, and they were letters that were read out loud to that gathered congregation, much as we are this morning, all in one sitting. That sounds like a tradition we should bring back, right? No, I'm not seeing any approval for that out there. And this is because writing materials at that time were less common. They're more precious in those days as far as the price of doing it. So whatever the initiator of the letter, in this case the Apostle Paul, whatever they included in that letter, there wasn't a lot of extra stuff in there. What they put in that letter was the thing that they wanted their readers to focus on. They were the most important things that person had to share with them. And so that is what they wanted to write down, and that's what they wanted the people to hear. And this intense focus is even more so for this epistle in Philippians. As we mentioned, it's from the Apostle Paul. And about 10 years earlier, he had founded this church in Philippi. It's an interesting story if you get into it. It's the book of Acts. It was by the special call of God. God called Paul to go over to Philippi. And it was the first church ever planted on the continent of Europe. The Philippi church, therefore, had a great affinity towards Paul, and they generously supported his wider mission. And this is probably, for Paul, one of the friendliest letters he's ever written to a church. Usually he's talking about, okay, you got this problem, this is what I want you to do. You got this problem, this is what I want you to do. You got this problem, this is what I want you to do. But this is a much more friendly letter for the most part. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, it's also important for us to note, he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned in Rome. And he was awaiting trial in front of the emperor of Rome. And the result of that trial, and he didn't know what it was going to be, would either result in his release, or it would result in his death. If you have ever had the experience of receiving what could be the last words you'll ever receive from a person you love, you know that the weight every word in that statement carries in that moment and for all the moments of your memory beyond that. If you've ever had to communicate something to someone you may never see again, you know how all the trivial stuff is just set aside, and what you are sharing are the greater thoughts and issues of your heart that you want that person to hear. So when we read out of Philippians, we are reading what Paul knows could be his last words to these friends of his, and they know it could be the last words they hear from him. So it carries that extra weight. So as we begin to reflect on this letter, remember, this is written with a person-to-person passion born out of a shared ministry, a mutual partnership in a shared mission together. It's not an academic analysis. It's not to be studied as an academic analysis. God inspired the content of this letter to speak to the Philippians through Paul. And God also inspired and preserved this content to speak to us. So it's not just instruction to be learned and memorized. It is a message communicated to us that impacts, that guides, that transforms our life individually and as a congregation. And this series, I think, is appropriate as we go into the fall, because in moving here to this neighborhood of Tiffin, to be out of the business district over by the mall and to be in with neighbors that are around us, and we welcome those of you who are with us today, it's good for us to remember what we're here for and who we are. and what it means to be a congregation that is doing what the original followers like Paul, like Peter, like all the disciples wanted that church to be and to do. And so that's one of the reasons why we are looking at this book at this time. And he starts it with a prayer. He often does that. But he starts with a prayer. And he prays, he says, with thanksgiving. And he says he experiences joy every time he remembers them in prayer. And we're going to look at what he prays for them a little bit later in this message. But I want to start by considering, why is Paul thankful and joyful for this congregation in Philippi? Why? When people talk to me about why they're thankful about their church and what fills them with joy about being part of that church, they often are talking about programs that their church does. They're talking about the things their church will do. And interestingly, most of those programs did not exist at the time of Paul. So Paul is looking at something that's much deeper than just the programs. He's looking for what is their foundation, what is their basis, and what is their goal. And that's the thing that he is thankful for. That's the thing he is expressing joy for. For example, and this was a good one for us, sometimes people are thankful and joyful about the quality of their facilities that their congregation now occupies. They're real happy with all the stuff that they have built into their buildings. Ours is relatively small, but we're happy with it. There's bigger ones. And I've told you this before, I'm just going to remind you. The church in Philippi that he's writing this to doesn't have a building. Matter of fact, it started out by a meeting with a few people down by the river who were exploring the scriptures about God, and Paul ran into them, and they started a church. In fact, it would be roughly 300 years after this was written before a church ever had a building specifically designed for ministry. And yet we closely now associate church with a building, a location, a place. But that's not what Paul is joyful about, because they don't have a place. They're renting places. They're meeting outdoors. They're meeting in people's houses. That's not what fills him with thanksgiving and joy, is the quality of their facility. Well, maybe it's worship style. Oh, this is a good way to get a long discussion. Maybe it's their style of worship, their style of music. Well, in Philippi at the time, we would probably call what they called their music chants. Okay, the ancient form of singing was chants. Very limited note range, very regulated. Some of us who are Lutherans can remember, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. You know, that kind of thing. They were chants. What we call hymns, and what we think are so central to church, were not started until about 1,500 years after the church in Philippi was. It's a relatively new thing in the Christian church to have hymns, and it's even newer to have contemporary music with contemporary instruments. That's in our lifetime. I mean, I'm not super old, but I'm super young. I can remember when it was a big deal to have guitars and sing stuff to folk music. When I was in college, we had music by students. We called it a folk group. And that was our contemporary worship at the time. That kind of worship is roughly, 1900 years after this letter to the Philippians. He's not thankful for their worship style necessarily. And that's not what the church is necessarily all about. Let's try another one. How about Sunday school? Have you ever seen a church without Sunday school? Not in our lifetime. But you realize that Sunday school started around in the late 1800s. 1800 years after the church, early church, when Philippi was started. 1800 years before they had a Sunday school. About that same time, they began to work with the little older kids. And we find, particularly during the 40s and 50s of the 1900s, we find these proliferation of youth ministries and youth organizations to meet the youth ministries. Did not exist back when this letter was written. Back when this letter was written, what Paul is joyful and to remember and thankful to pray for them, it was the parents and the elders that provided the guidance and the instruction, the congregation as a whole. They didn't have separate programs. There wasn't children's church. There wasn't Sunday school. There was not young adults. There was not newly married. There was not newly married with kids. There was not old folks. It was one church. A lot of these programs that we think about as being just a normal part of church doesn't mean they're bad, but that's not what he's thankful for, and that's not what he's remembering. And then, of course, you could add in Christian books, Christian radio, television, social media, podcasts, other technology that came much later, and most of us are still catching up ourselves to that thing. And realize that having your own individual Bible readily available and your own devotional material readily available was not common then. That, again, was a later development. The printing press wasn't even invented until around the 1500s. So we have to remember, when we read about the old church, old church, back in the epistles, we're not looking at churches as they are now. Doesn't mean that churches as they are now and these programs and what we do are not good ministry. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. But it doesn't mean that it's the heart of who we are and what we do. These are things that we have added on as the centuries have passed. What Paul is praying for was something that is much more timeless. Because the things that he was praying for and thankful for persevered in the church and expanded the church long before all these tools that we're used to seeing and that we talk about our churches ever existed. There is a timeless part of being a church that exceeds programs. What is Paul praying for then? He says right in the letter, if you read it, he's not praying for their great programs and he's not praying for their ministry life and how they're working all these different programs. He's not doing that. He is thankful for their unity, their focus, and their partnership in the message and mission of the gospel. That's what he's thanking them for. And if all of our programs don't have that as their foundation and their focus, then we're missing something about being a church. The unity, the focus, and the partnership that they have in the message and the mission of the gospel. That's what he is thankful for. And that's what brings him joy, because that's what they are. Now, what's the gospel? Literally, in the Greek, it's a proclamation. It's a good news proclamation of an historic event so significant it affects everything about life, so impactful it cannot be treated with indifference, and you either have to embrace it or reject it if you hear it. That was what a gospel was. There's a gospel of the Emperor Augustus announcing his coming to power. So the word gospel was a proclamation. In the Christian gospel, what is that good news? That good news is that every person is created in the image of God. Every person is created for the purpose of giving glory to God. However, we now have a situation where every person has their own desires, their own individual glory. They want that. They spend their whole lifetime wanting that glory and then justifying it to themselves and to others and to God. And they justify it in vain. They justify it hopelessly. But they have to justify what they're doing. They have to be right. And yet, in that very justification, we continue to separate ourselves from the very source of our life, from God. And in separating ourselves from God, we have separated ourselves from everything that's worth living. And there is no hope on this side of the grave or the other. Because we want to satisfy our own desires, and then we want to justify that attitude. That's what the gospel tells us. Now, that's the bad side. Here's the good side. The very God that we are rejecting, the very God that we want to set aside to put ourselves first, has extended to us grace and love through the historic reality of the death and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, and has told us that if we put our trust, our assurance, and our whole life into that truth, then there is a justification for us, but it doesn't come from us. It comes from God, who forgives all our sin, and God who enables us to be transformed to a new life in love and service to God and to all the lives that we come into contact with on a daily basis. All the old distinctions between immoral people and moral people, rich people and poor people, powerful people, weak people, race, gender, nationality, they're erased, and there's only one distinction in this world. There are sinners saved by grace, and there are sinners in need of grace. And that's the only distinction that exists, because God has offered that grace, and either we have taken him up on it and live according to it, or we don't. We live according to what we want to do. That's the gospel. That's what's at the heart of everything we do. And if we ever lose focus on that and become so focused on making sure our programs are running right and our programs are running well and all the organization's done well and we forget the gospel, then we stop being a church. We become an organization that runs programs for people. And we have to keep that in mind. It is the life mission of sinners saved by grace to live in response to that grace and proclaim that grace in word and deed to sinners in need of grace, who can become, therefore, sinners saved by grace. And if that's not our focus, then we are not a church. And if we take pride in is the quality of our music, the quality of our preaching, the quality of our teaching, the quality of our fellowship, the quality of our relationships, if those are the things that we take the most pride in and we don't take the most pride in the gospel, then we're misdirected. We're misfocused. That's what Paul is praying about. Paul's wanting the church to remember that the thing I'm most thankful for, the thing that brings me the most joy, is that you all are in unity and partnership and purpose in the gospel. And that's happening. I don't care how big or how small your programs is, how big or how small your church is. If that's happening, I'm thankful for you. Now, he has a second reason for that prayer. He is giving thanks and joyous remembrance in evidence of the work that God is doing amongst the Philippi church. He says, I give you thanks for what God has done, what God is doing, what God will continue to do within your congregation. And he establishes very clearly that that congregation is not to the credit of Paul as the church planter. It's not to the credit of the charter members, the initial group that responded to Paul. It's not to the personalities or skills of any individuals or groups in that church. It is all because of God. And we need to remember that who we are as a church is because of what God has done, is doing, and will do within us. It has nothing to do with personal glory. All has to be glory to God. Everybody has played a part. But the instigation, the impetus behind a congregation is God, not the human agents that God has called, empowered, and guided to do it. And that's good for us all to remember and recall. If we ever get to the point where we begin to think it's our role, it's our leadership, it's our efforts, or those of some other specific individual in the congregation that makes this congregation what it is, we're wrong. It's God, and only God. The idea that God is still moving a congregation to completion is also a reminder that we are and have never, will have, accomplished our purpose, never can settle into what we have become, never be satisfied with where we're at as a congregation, because God is always working in us, completing us until the time that Jesus Christ returns. We are all always in process. If you're a new member or considering being a new member, you are in that process just as much as if you've been a member here for the whole 16 years and for the whole life beyond that. We are all in process. None of us have arrived. None of us can sit back on our laurels and say, yep, I've now arrived as a church member. God's got more to do with you. Got more work to do. When we begin to get nostalgic and rest on our golden years, whatever that is for a congregation, okay, back when it was really good, well, we do that in someplace in the past, then we're missing a vision for what God's calling and taking to us in the future. We can never say we've arrived. We have now done everything. Members of the congregation, you know that I have, for almost 11 years now, said that having this building is not what Family of Faith exists for. We have not arrived, because arriving is our ministry in the gospel and its ongoing need for our in our neighborhoods, in our community, and in ourselves, not having a building. We are still in process, and if we ever sit back and say, oh, finally, we have a building. Now we're a real church. We're not a real church. So we need to remember that. And that's also what Paul is. I'm looking forward to see what God's going to do in you as a completion. And so he prays. And then he gets to, and these are the things I'm praying for you so that happens. We'll try to run through these fairly quickly, but you know I'm impossible to do that. That your love may abound more and more in your knowledge and your depth of insight. That's what he prays. I want the key to your whole ministry, your whole congregation, is that your love will abound more and more, and that it'll abound more and more because your knowledge and your depth of insight will increase. We have to grow continually in our love for God, for each other, and for our neighbors, and it doesn't mean just friendliness. A church is not just bound together a bunch of fellow members of the same organization who like each other. We're bound in spiritual bonding between brothers and sisters in the same family of faith, and Jesus is the head, and the gospel is the message and the means. We're not just I really like the people. Well, I'm glad I like you too. But I'm going to tell you right now, if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't even know you, much less like you. And there are people that I like because God enables me to do that I wouldn't want to have anything to do with otherwise, if it was just up to me. So we have to remember that church is not just the people that we like to be with. And if there's somebody here who has a trait, a character habit, something of that nature, or in their development as a person, they've just got some things that just go, I wish they weren't like that. They're your brother and your sister. God's called you to love them and give them grace and to envelop them. Not to say, well, I hope they're not here this Sunday. And that's true more for people who are hard to love than it is for people who are easy to love. That's one of the tests of a church. How do you embrace the people who are hard to love and hard to have present and who just irritate you a little bit? Do you love them too, or do you just sit here and wish, I wish they would take care of that problem, or I wish they weren't here? That's a test of a church. We are together in the good, the bad, and the ugly of life, not just getting together for an hour or two. We are a family. We are a family when we're together. We're a family when we're out there. And we love each other, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't just come here to hang out. And he says that if you want to get to that point, you got to have two traits. You need knowledge, you need wisdom regarding God and the faith which you are to be maturing and applying to your life. If you are not growing in your knowledge of God and of the faith, and if you're not seeking to understand the wisdom of God and how it applies to your life, then you are not abounding and abounding more in love. You're stuck. You're stuck somewhere wherever that knowledge and that seeking the wisdom stopped. And for Lutherans, unfortunately, in our heritage, that's usually around 15 years old. When we got confirmed. We sat through confirmation class. We memorized all that stuff. We might have gone in front of the elders, and we said, this is this, and this is most certainly true. And then they said, you are now a church member. And we said, okay, I'm done with all that. I don't have to learn anymore. I'm in. Okay, there's obviously nothing. I'm 15, 16 years old. Maybe there's nothing more for me to learn. There's nothing more wisdom for me to have. There's nothing. I'm here. I'm in. And that's where I stopped. And I keep coming to church because I'm Lutheran or because I like that, you know, the people in that church. But if I've stopped growing, then as Paul tells Timothy, it's about time to start fanning those flames of that, those goals that are almost dead, because the Spirit wants to move you in greater knowledge and greater wisdom. And it's time to do that. It's not enough just to get confirmed and keep attending church the rest of your life. That, unfortunately, in our heritage is what typically happens. Four things that this is going to lead to, Paul says. If you continue to grow and abound in love because your knowledge of God, your knowledge of God's understanding of God's wisdom continues to grow all through your life, you will always be able to discern what is best, he says. If you have these things going for you and you're in a situation, see, the wonderful thing about wisdom is that wisdom guides you to make a decision when you can't look up a verse because the situation is not addressed directly in the Bible. For example, good old Harry Truman couldn't look up in his Bible and say, should I drop the nuclear bomb? He had to rely on wisdom. Now, we can argue whether he relied on the right wisdom, but the fact is that it was wisdom. There was not something he could look up that says, yes, you do, yes, you don't. No, you don't. We have hundreds of... Who do you marry? Do you have kids? How many kids? What profession are you going to go into? When you retire, what are you going to do? Okay? Those are all decisions that I dare you to go look in the Bible and tell you the fact that, you know, Phil, you're going to marry Peggy. Okay? It's a family joke that they were betting. One was betting against me, one was betting for me. You can ask them if you want to know which one's which. You know, God didn't, you know, Peggy used to say, I wish that God, every time we had a decision to make, I wish that God would just send me an email or put it in the sky in writing. This is what you need to do. No, you have to grow in wisdom, and then you can decide what's the best thing to do. Are you making mistakes sometimes? Yes, but if you're in there, you go to the Word of God, it gives you a lot of directions that you can apply to your wisdom, you can pray, you can meditate on it, that gives guidance. You can talk to other Christians, it gives guidance. The Holy Spirit gives counsel to those who listen. But if you're not growing and you're not listening, you're not getting the message. You're not getting any guidance. You're just throwing the dice and saying, oh, I think it's right, on your own wisdom. So he says, one of the things you get when you grow in knowledge and wisdom, you get to discern what is best. You also become pure and blameless on the day that Christ returns. Do you have confidence that when you stand before Christ on his return or upon your death, you have confidence that you are justified by his death and his resurrection, and that is the only reason why you will go into heaven, because if it was on your own merits, you didn't earn it, no matter how hard you tried. If you understand and have knowledge of God and knowledge of the faith and wisdom of God, you're not worried about dying. And you're not worried what happens to me when Christ comes back. You have the confidence, the peace, the assurance, and the comfort of what's going to happen. But if you don't have that knowledge and that wisdom, you're always going to be anxious, am I good enough to get into heaven? Oh, I hate that statement. The answer is no, you're not good enough. Jesus was, and you're covered with his righteousness, not yours. And if you believe in that, you don't have to worry about God will guide you in your life. And that's the next piece that he talks about. You'll have the fullness of the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So God will guide you in the direction you need to go. But your status in heaven is not going to be dependent upon whether you're good enough. It's going to depend upon the fact that Christ is good enough and you rely on that. But the next thing he says, get the fullness of the righteousness that comes from Christ. And here's the question, how are you to live in your life a response to the Holy Spirit, and are you living in response to the Holy Spirit? Or are you basically coming to church on Sunday saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but I never listen to him. I do what I want. And that's okay because God's going to forgive me. If you're going out there and doing what you desire the way you want to do it, you are not having a faith in Jesus Christ. Because remember what we said about the gospel? It's replacing your desire and what you think is right with God's desire, what God thinks is right, and what God has done through Jesus Christ. So you get filled with his righteousness. Are you knowledgeable in the why and wise in the ways of the world? So you can say, hey, I've made my life good. Or are you knowledgeable and wise in the ways of God? And have your life reflect that rather than letting the world judge whether you're smart enough and knowledgeable enough and good enough to go and say, God, give me your wisdom, give me your knowledge, give me your grace, and let me live in response to that. Do you hunger and thirst for true righteousness, or are you hunger and thirsting for the world's approval? World's approval in terms of being paid well, getting to live in the right kind of house, drive the right kind of car, get the right kind of job, be liked by the right kind of people, get your name in the paper for something other than being wanted for a crime. Yeah, are you living for that? For your own glory, your own praise, or are you living for the glory and the praise of God? And that's our last point. You're relieved. It's the last point. A congregation does not exist for glory and praise to itself. Congregation exists to give glory and praise to God. And then when people look at that congregation, they're not saying, that's a great congregation. They have a wonderful pastor. You don't. Sorry. Okay. You got me. I like their pastor. I like their Sunday school. I like their worship. I like their music. You're giving glory. You are not. We are not as a congregation trying to sell our church. We are trying to tell people about our Christ. And if we continually are trying to sell our church, and that's our first focus, and we forget to tell people about our Christ, then we're not a Christian church. We're an organization that can build a membership on our programs and our sales ability. If we have Christ, and that's our focus, then the rest of it will follow. Doesn't mean that you don't have good programs. It means that, first of all, you're telling people about your Christ, and then you're saying, and our church is a place where we work hard so that you can find what we have found and we can all grow together. The name of Family of Faith is going to be forgotten over time. We don't make a name for ourselves. We raise up the name of the one that matters, the name above all names. And we glorify Christ and God who is on the throne because of the love that abounds there in that throne. And if he loves all the churches, and if it's the Lamb who was wounded and slain and sitting on the throne that we give glory to and not ourselves, then we fulfilled our mission. And here's the last thought. And you're relieved. That's the last thought. Are you growing or are you stuck? Are you still basically functioning on what you learned as a teenager? Or if you came to Christ a little later in life, what you learned in that first time period of life, are you basically, that's where you are still spiritually, still in terms of God's wisdom? Are you stuck or are you growing? And if you realize you're stuck, are you doing anything about it? And because we, as a congregation, realize we can't get stuck, what are we doing to help each other get unstuck and keep growing in Christ and in the gospel? That's what I want to leave you for, because a lot of Christians, and I'm not making judgments because I've had those seasons in life myself, we can get stuck for a while. And we're just going through the motions, living off of what we learned in college, in ministries in college, or ministries when we were kids, or we're living off of our parents' faith, but we're stuck and we haven't grown. Our challenge here at Family of Faith is to provide a place where people who don't know God can understand and receive God's love and get to hear what the gospel is and be able to rejoice in that. And for people who have been saved by grace will continue to grow in faith to be able to better share that love, better able to share that message, and to continue to be the type of people that God created us to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this fall, in a way, marks a new beginning for us. Getting moved in, getting some services started, making it through the summer. Okay, that was necessary. That was good. But now, it's time to be your church. We've taken care of the business and the details for the time being. Help us be the church in this neighborhood, to our neighbors, in this community, to the other people who live and work here, that you have called us to be. Help us be dynamically growing so that we can help other people grow. Help us be what you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name I pray.